Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we want to think about verses 13 to 16. Verses 13 to 16. Let me pray and ask God for help, and then we'll read. Our Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you would help us to be people who are doers of it, not simply hearers. And we ask for your help to understand, for it's in the name of Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 1, reading from verse 13, it says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" There are some moments in life that we can imagine where a person's identity or status significantly changes. If somebody was to get adopted and become part of a new family, to take the last name of a new family, their identity very much changes. They become part of a new family unit and have new relationships as a result. You can think of Kate Middleton. Whenever she said, "I do," on her wedding day, her identity completely changed. She'd been a lady living in the country, a normal person, and all of a sudden she became a princess. Her status in that moment changed. And Peter is writing to us, because if you're a Christian tonight, in an even greater way, your identity, your status has completely changed. And Peter is calling us, because of our changed identity, to live a certain way. In verse 13, he begins with that word, "therefore." Because of that word, we're connected immediately to everything that has gone before in those first 12 verses. In those first 12 verses, Peter has really been focusing on telling the people he's writing to about just how amazing the gospel that has affected them actually is. This salvation that they have, this salvation that is theirs, is according to his great mercy. It's a salvation that births a living hope in the individual. It's something that comes with a guaranteed, incorruptible future inheritance. We ourselves and our salvation that we possess is something guarded by God. It's something that is proven even more real when trials come. It's something, verse 9 says, that results in this very salvation of your souls. It's an amazing salvation, so much so that even the angels long to look into it. And so amazing is this salvation, therefore, that two natural responses in the believer should begin to work themselves out. There's something true of the new identity that the believer has, that because of this gospel, because the salvation has affected them, there's two things that should dramatically begin to move forward in their life. As a believer, the moment that you put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Bible says you move from death to life. You move from being in a state of blindness to being in a state where you could see the world properly. You move from being an enemy of God to becoming a child of God. You move from being a slave to sin to being now a slave to Christ. Your identity has completely changed. And now Peter says that changed identity should manifest itself in two ways. And the first way is there in verse 13. You should have hope because of the success of his grace. The first big change in your life is now you should have hope because of the sureness of his grace. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, Christians are meant to be people of hope. He says, set your hope. In other words, it's assumed that if you are a Christian, if you've been affected by salvation, if it has had a transforming influence in your life, then you should have this hope. Hope in the Bible isn't a feeling. Hope in the Bible is an assertive action. It's something that you do. In the Bible, when it speaks of hope, it's not, I feel hopeful. No, it's not something you feel. Rather, it's, I am actively hoping in. It's something that you do. It's a response that you're determined to make. It's an action that Scripture commands us, if we're believers, to have. So sometimes in our world, we talk about hope as the way you're feeling in a moment. I'm hopeful for good weather tomorrow. I'm not, but I'm hopeful. We talk about it in those terms, but the Bible talks about it as something that we are determined to embrace and live in light of. It's something determined that we are doing at that moment. It's an action, and that's why it's commanded. But what is the action that is commanded? Well, to understand hope, you need to understand it's related to faith. Faith is about trusting God in your present circumstances. Faith is the way I view God and what He has done for me today and how it affects me today. Hope is a little bit different. It is trusting God about the future. That's what hope is. It's having a hope, a faith in what God will do in the future. That all He has promised, I have the faith, the hope, it will come to pass. That's what hope is in the Bible. And notice the hope that we are called to exercise in verse 13. It's a full hope. He says hope fully, hope completely, hope in its entirety is the idea there. In other words, the type of hope that Peter wants you to have is not a half-hearted thing. I kind of hope this will happen. I hope it all works out. Rather, what he's calling us to is a type of trust that every single thing, every aspect of what God has promised will, underlined, will happen exactly as he has said it. It's something complete. Every promise made will come to pass. But notice how this hope that Peter talks about that we should have. Notice why we can have confidence regarding this hope. Notice why you can have hope and sureness about the things to come, according to verse 13. Hope fully, it says, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the confidence you can have about the future, the inheritance set before you, that you belong to God, that He has gone to prepare a place for you, that you will be in that place better by far, that He will wipe every tear from your eye, the hope that you can have that that will happen, Peter says, is not found in you. It's not because of who you are. You don't have that hope because of something you did. You don't have that hope because of effort that you are making today. Rather, the confidence that you have, the sureness that this will happen, comes because you understand, according to verse 13, that it will pass because of grace. It's a confidence in Christ's grace that we have, not in ourselves, but in the fact that our God is consistently gracious. We can have a full hope that God will bring everything to pass that He has said He will bring to pass, no matter who we are, no matter how we feel in the past, no matter how we even feel tomorrow. We can have full hope because that hope is based not on us, but on the graciousness of the God who we serve. So the hope that we're called to have here, it's not an arrogant thing. I'm not hopeful that God's going to want me in heaven because of who I am. I'm hopeful that God is going to bring me to heaven because of who He is. That my God is a gracious God. And because of that, I can have confident hope. That because of the gracious character of the all-powerful God who made the promises, every promise He made will come to pass. Notice how you set your hope fully on grace. Look at verse 13 again. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope isn't something that every believer always has consistently. That's why Peter's calling us to it. And he's saying you should have this hope even though you don't. Here's something that is available to you that you don't seem to live in light of. Here in verse 13, he's calling us to action that will encourage us to have a full hope. When we read there, Peter says you need to do something in order to have this hope. He says you need to prepare your mind for action. And you need to be sober-minded. You need to control and prepare your thinking. You need to think rightly if you're going to live with hope in your life. You need to be careful not to get drunk and distracted by the things in this world that can so easily just pull us and our mind in different directions. And Peter knows that all of us have a temptation in our hearts to be lazy, to be distracted, especially in our thinking. I mean, we as a people, we love to switch off, don't we? Peter says, well, if you want to have hope, you can't just switch off. Real Christian hope requires real thinking. If you want to be fit, if you want to be strong, it requires physical activity, physical exercise. Well, if you want to have Christian hope, it requires mental exercise, Peter says. You don't just wish it into being. You have to work at it. You have to use your mind. It's very funny, isn't it, in church? In all of our adult ministries, and I'm talking generically about churches across Northern Ireland, all adult ministries tend to be mentally lazy, don't they? It's children's ministry where we really push the mind, don't we? In children's ministry, you have to learn memory verses. In children's ministry, you know, we ask quizzes to make sure you've understood all that we said. In children's ministry, we make you fill in all those recall worksheets to make sure that you're getting it and you're keeping up and that you're actually understanding what we're talking about. Children's ministry, so often in Northern Ireland, requires real mental work. And that's a good thing. But when it comes to so much of our adult ministry, it's about not being pushed too much, always having a hot drink in the hand and not going on too long. Peter says, you're nuts if that's the way you want to live life. Because ultimately, you're going to hurt yourself. You know, most Christians struggle in this life because they're controlled more by their feelings than by the truth of God's word. Peter says there is a battle for Christ-centered hope in each believer, and that battle is fought in the mind. People sometimes feel, I'm not good enough for God. That's how they feel in the moment. Well, they need to be able to apply truth of and know truth in the mind that says the Bible promises it is not by works. It's not because of me that I have standing before God. People often feel, He's abandoned me. I'm alone here. God isn't with me. But knowing God's word applies truth in the mind and says, no, He has promised never to leave and never to forsake me. People feel God's not listening to my prayers at this time. But 1 John 5 says, and we know He hears us. It's being able to grab that truth and hold on tightly to it. People often feel that that particular sin, my past, it was too dark, too messy to ever really be forgiven. Well, truth from God's word that fosters hope grabs a hold of God's promise. In Romans, it says there is no longer any condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our feelings can often make us think that compared to other Christians, I'm not very significant to God. I don't matter. But God's word speaks differently. The truth, when it's embraced in the mind, causes us to recognize differently. God says that thousands of angels rejoice every time any sinner comes to repentance. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, just a couple of pages over, is going to say, He cares for you. He cares for you. There is a battle that you have to go through. And it's a battle that must take place in your mind and how you think. Living in this life controlled by your feelings is a hard place to be, and it's always our natural temptation. And the only way to correct those feelings is to speak truth that we've studied and we know to ourselves. To speak the promises of God to ourselves in order to and hold on to them. And that is what produces hope in the believer. Peter says, those who are saved are meant to hope fully. And if we're going to hope fully, we need to address our thinking. The second thing he tells us to do here is be holy because of your new identity. Be holy because of your new identity. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Here is a call for holiness based on your new identity. Did you notice verse 14 begins with that phrase, as obedient children? And then it's conform, and we have the instruction that comes after. It's because of this new identity. You're now a child of the King. Again, once you were dead in sin, now you're alive in Christ. Well, once you were a slave to sin, now you're a slave to Christ. Once you were a child of the devil, now you're a child of the King, an obedient child. And it's because of this new identity, Peter stresses, that things change. This new identity that you have if you're a Christian makes everything new in your life. Everything is new. You have been changed. There may be old life patterns, old life ways of thinking, old life habits that still exist in your life. But you yourself are changed in who you are. Those old life patterns, old life thought patterns, don't have to dictate who you are from this day forward. You have dramatically changed in your status, Peter says, and so I want you to live like it. You have become the Heavenly Father's child. So I want you to live like the holy, holy, holy Father that you have. Look at verse 14 and see how that works its way out. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. He says, just don't do the things you were once so passionate about before you knew truth, before you knew what God really thought about those things. You used to do those things, thinking maybe they make me happy. Maybe by doing this I'll find satisfaction. I'll find contentment in life. You thought that might happen because, Peter says, you were ignorant at that time. You just didn't know any better. Yeah, you thought it would work, but now you know better. It's empty. Today you know that all of the lies, all of the tantalizing lies of the world, that this will make you happy, they're empty. They're meaningless. They're vanity of vanities. They're chaff. They're empty promises. You know that now, so don't go running after those things. Don't let those old habits hold you back, because now you know better. You know that they do not satisfy. You know only Christ satisfy. Instead, forget about those things. And verse 15 says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. In other words, be holy like your heavenly Father, the one who called you. What does holiness mean? What does it mean to be holy? We've talked about this before, haven't we? Holy just means set apart. If this was my holy glass, you know, Andrew Harvey would guard it and set it apart. Nobody else in the church is allowed to touch it because it's set apart for Andrew's use. When something is holy, it is set apart for particular use. When the Bible calls God the holy, holy, holy God, it's because he's set apart. He's so different, distinct from the rest of creation. He's the one that made the world. No, everything came from him. Nothing is like God. He's set apart because of that reason. The things in the temple that were used for God's service, they were set apart. They had that exclusive use. They were there just for that purpose. And God's people here are called to be holy. It means they're to be set apart. They're to be distinct from everything else, everyone else in this world, because they have a particular purpose that they're living for. God's people, if you're a Christian, you're one of God's people. You're set apart in this world unto God. Look at verse 16. We have a clue as to how this works its way out. Since it is written in the Old Testament, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's a quote from Leviticus 11, verse 44. It's a long section around that verse, and it all talks about the food laws of Israel. You know, the things that they didn't eat that the other nations ate. And that, in the middle of all of these food laws that made Israel weird to the other nations, here is the statement, you shall be holy, you shall be set apart, because I am holy, I am set apart. Here, Israel, and the very food that they ate were meant to be noticeably different from the other nations in the world at the time. And here, this is what God is calling us to be holy, set apart, because he is holy. This is a call to be different from the rest of the non-believing world. You're not meant to be the same as everybody else. People in our world, they love money. Well, we're not meant to be like that. We're meant to be set apart, distinct. We're meant to be generous. And people in our world, they love cheap, fleeting relationships so often. Well, we're meant to be set apart. We're meant to be distinct. We're meant to have relationships that are built on commitment. And people in our world, they'll indulge themselves in different passions, looking for happiness. We're meant to be different. We're meant to be set apart. We're not there to indulge ourselves. We enjoy the things of this world so that we can give thanks to God, the one who we know all good things come from. Christians are not meant to blend in. So sometimes when different churches talk about how Christians are meant to act in this world, they want to simply move the church as close to the world as possible. But Christians are meant to be like oil to water. We're meant to care about the world. We're meant to engage in the world. We're meant to be around the world and involved with it. But always there should be this distinction between us and them. You think of the other descriptions of Christians in this world, to be salt, to be light. So salt is involved and it mixes with all the things it needs to flavor and mix with. But it's distinct. If it's not distinct, if it loses its saltiness, it's good for nothing. Light, the light that penetrates the darkness. Its effectiveness in a dark situation that it fills is that it is distinct. It's unlike. It breaks the darkness. Here, Peter is reminding us that salvation is meant to change our thinking. Our thinking should now be marked with hope. And it's meant to change our conduct, our behavior. Our conduct is meant to be marked by holiness, a difference from the rest of the world, because we now live for Him. Now, here's two very big calls, and they are very big calls. How is it possible to do these things? I want you to notice, God's not being cruel here. He doesn't give us an impossible command that you can't do. Rather, He is calling us to live the way we were designed to live. He's calling us to live the way He is going to enable us to live here. We said that this call that Peter gives, he ties so tightly to our new identity. Verse 14, now because you're an obedient child. Verse 15, be holy because the one who called you is holy. Verse 16, be holy for He is holy. It's tied to God. It's because we are tied to God that we're called this way. We're meant to live this way. When you're saved, you're adopted into God's family. That's the way the Bible speaks about it. And that's a glorious thing. Adoption itself in this world, physical adoption in this world, is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Where a couple takes a child, and that child becomes, from that point forward, part of their family. That's a wonderful thing. But spiritual adoption, the adoption that God makes, is even more amazing, because you're not just, I don't mean to make light of adoption, I think it is a wonderful thing, but in spiritual adoption, you're not just brought into the family of God. Rather, as you're brought in, your very spiritual DNA, your genetics, are changed so that you take on the very traits and likeness of your new father completely. I've said before, in our home, Mum and Dad fostered. And I have a brother, Jonathan. He came to our home when he was 6, and he's never really left. And that's a good thing. See him all the time. And it used to be really funny when we would go and we would meet old friends of Mum and Dad's. And for all events and purposes, Jonathan is just one of the brothers. And that's it. That's the way it's always been. But when we would go and we meet Mum and Dad's old friends from years before or whatever, they wouldn't know. And they would look at Jonathan and they would have, they'd be able to really place the rest of us. I look like Dad, Simon looks like Mum, Matthew's a little bit of a mesh in between, but Jonathan always threw them. And they just couldn't work out, who does Jonathan look like? And husband and wife would fight over it. Like, there was a few times where there was real heated arguments in our living room as to who Jonathan looked like. And, you know, we just kind of thought this was quite humorous and just let it go. But you know, in salvation, the adopted sons and daughters of God are transformed in their very genetics so that they do look like their heavenly Father. Increasingly, as you grow as a Christian, you take on more and more the family likeness. You begin to think more and more with sureness and hope. You begin to live more and more the holy life that is pleasing to our Father. And now you're able to begin to do that because now, if you're a Christian, this is who you are. You have the spiritual genetics to do it. That's what Peter's saying. Here is an active call to work. I want you to work on your thinking. I want you to work on your conduct. And we've said before in church, look, you need to understand all Christians are works in progress. It's true. All Christians are works in progress. If you get to know Christians well enough, you realize they're not perfect yet. They're works in progress. But here's the important question in light of what Peter's saying. You're a work in progress, but are you making progress? Are you making progress? Or have you lost your drive? Have you become lazy? Are you indulging in counterproductive habits? Think of that illustration of exercise. If you want to grow fit in your body, you think about what you eat and you do certain types of exercise and it affects how you feel physically. Well, if you train yourself in how to think and you think out carefully and work on the actions that you do, it'll affect the way you feel spiritually. If physically you go home every night and you gorge on ice cream and crisps and lots of good things, physically it has its toll, doesn't it? That lack of discipline. But Peter's saying, if you don't actively work on how you think, and you don't actively work on how you behave in this world and being distinct from it, you're going to become spiritually unfit. It will affect you. It'll cause a spiritual slump. If you look at your life now, in light of what Peter says, and maybe you've tried for a long time to change the way that you think, and to change the way that you behave, and you reckon it's completely impossible in your life. I'm not saying Christians are perfect, they're not, but if you see no progress, could it be that you haven't yet come into the family of God? Christians grow and deepen in their thinking, and they grow and deepen in the holiness of their behavior because of their new identity as Christians. Could it be that you're pressing and struggles to change, and could be because you're not yet a child of God? Peter, I think, has this concern. And he wants the Christians to genuinely examine himself. But very soon, verse 19, he says that we need to be cleansed with the precious blood of Christ, that lamb without blemish or spot. Peter wants us to examine ourselves. Are we growing in our thinking that fosters hope? Are we growing in our behavior and conduct? If not, are we trusting in the sacrifice that cleanses? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you that when you save us, you don't just leave us, but that we are works in progress, that you are working in and prompting and cleansing by your word and by the community of believers around us and through prayer and through the work of your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to not be content with where we are, but that we would strive to be controlled by thoughts that are saturated with your word. And that we would be conformed in our very behavior to the standards that you want us to live by. Help us to put off all that has held us back. And help us to put on new habits that would please you. And help us to do it all knowing that by your grace we are secure because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.